Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Our study resumes with a look at verses 14 to 17. Just to place this in its proper context, you'll recall that Jesus has just healed and forgiven the sins of the paralytic who was lowered down through a hole in the roof. And this caused no small stir among the scribes and Pharisees who were there to witness it. They asked in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Seeing what was in their hearts, Jesus said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" As I said last week, this was Jesus' way of doubling down on his deity. The scribes were correct to understand that no one could do what Jesus had done except he be God himself, but their tragic mistake, as was generally the case among the scribes and Pharisees, was to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and to reject him as God's appointed Messiah. Well, after telling the paralytic, or should I say the former paralytic, to pick up his pallet and return to his home, Mark tells us that Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This brings us to verse 14, where we read this. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' After hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" One of the most amazing things about Jesus' calling of his disciples is that he didn't, as many of them might have expected him to do, he didn't call them from among the religious elite. He wasn't looking for the noble among them, those who were considered the wisest, those who were considered the most able to make contributions to Jesus' life and ministry. The same thing's true of those that Jesus calls as his disciples today. You'll recall what John wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29, or through 29. He says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." I don't know about you, but I'm eternally grateful for the fact that God chose the foolish to follow him. Why? Because lost in my sins, unaware that or unwilling to admit that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, I was a fool. I take no shame in saying this morning that if you're without Christ, if you're neglecting the offer of the gospel, if you're rejecting Christ at every turn, having heard the gospel over and over and over again, that is a very foolish thing for you to do. And yet, God saves people like you and me. He doesn't reserve salvation for those who deserve it. Why? Because no one deserves it. He doesn't reserve salvation for the wise among us. Why? Because there's no one wise among us. He doesn't reward those who are particularly powerful, those men and women of prestige in the world, with salvation, because their power and prestige means nothing in the grand scheme of things. Instead, again, he chooses the foolish. This tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, if you prefer his Greek name, he's a fitting example of what Paul's referring to. Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. Now, the reason I bring this out, not only because Mark does, but the reason this is here is because we need to know that Alphaeus actually had a couple of sons, or at least maybe it's a couple of Alphaeuses. We don't know. As we see in another place, this brother named James also had a father named Alphaeus. This brother named James the Lesser, not Jesus' brother James, but James the Lesser, his father Alphaeus may or may not have been the same father as the father of Levi. We just don't know. We're also told that there's a man named Alphaeus whose name actually means Clopas or Cleophas in the Greek. We're told in John 19:25 that this Alphaeus was the husband of Mary, not Jesus' mother, Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but a third Mary who was present at Jesus' crucifixion. Was this Mary Mark's mother? Or was this James the Lesser's mother? We don't know. We don't know. Alphaeus was a fairly common name during this time frame in this particular place. They could be related, but there's no real indication as to whether or not that's true. Anyway, going back to our text, Matthew was sitting in his tax booth when Jesus passed by and saw him. Now, this is a classic case of a text where we might just be inclined to attribute the same meaning to the words here that we normally use in our English language. Jesus is walking by and he sees Levi or Matthew. We would do well, though, again, to slow down and do a really intense study of the individual words that are being used. Because if we do that, we learn that this word translated as saw does not refer to merely seeing. It doesn't refer simply to something catching your eye or catching your notice. This particular word in the Greek means something which attracts someone's intense contemplation. You ever see something odd? Something that makes you want to scratch your head? Something that causes your eyes to go wide? That's the kind of seeing that we're talking about here. It causes you to think about the thing that you're seeing. In Jesus' case, this is an indication that as Jesus passed by and he saw Levi sitting in his tax booth, he began contemplating something. Now, what might he be contemplating? Well, again, many scholars have suggested that Jesus was contemplating, albeit ever so briefly, whether or not Levi was his. How does he do that? Well, the same way he recognized the scribes and the Pharisees had ill intent when he healed the paralytic, he looked into their hearts. He's able to look into their hearts and see what it is about them that would either commend them to him, not in and of themselves, but whether or not this person was one of his sheep. Remember in John chapter 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And then he said to those other Jews present, "You're not my sheep." How did he know that? He knew it because he could see what was in their hearts. He knew it because he could determine their intent even before they themselves actually had a firm grasp on that. Remember what we're told in John 2, 24 and 25. Apparently there were those among Jesus' fan base. He had a lot of fans. Remember, there were a lot who initially followed him, but later on when they realized how difficult it might be, they stopped following him. Many among his fans would have jumped at the opportunity to be his closest disciples. But notice again what Jesus, or what John says about Jesus' reaction to these in John 2, 24 and 25. He says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, this is not to suggest that Jesus couldn't have automatically, in his position as God of very God, it's not to suggest that he couldn't have looked at Matthew and known immediately whether he was his or not. But here's another indication of that hypostatic union where Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It's also an indication of the kenosis. I know these are big words, but the kenosis simply means that Jesus set aside his divine prerogative to know all things so that he could experience what it was like to be 100% man. This, by the way, is why when Jesus is asked when the return will be, what does he say? Not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour. Could he have known? Yes. He could have tapped into his deity. He could have decided to know at that time. His miracles are an indication that he occasionally does tap into that divinity when it's necessary to prove who he really is. In this case, most scholars, again, agree that Jesus is depending on the Holy Spirit here to confirm whether or not Levi or Matthew was the one to call. I find nothing wrong with that, right? And neither should you. Because we need to understand that Jesus did a lot of things in his existence as a human that often causes us to wonder if he couldn't have done something different as God of very God. He could have, but there are times when he chooses not to. And I think in this case, as he gathers his disciples among them, there are some cases like this where he looks at them contemplating whether or not they are of his sheep, and then he makes that determination to call them. Now notice how he did this. When he recognized, and again, I think this was like a split second sort of thing. I don't think he sat there and was like, let me pray, let me wait on a response. I think he knew almost immediately, being full of the Spirit, right? When he says to Matthew what he says, how does he say it? Does he say, Matthew, will you please follow me? This is very important. He doesn't say, Matthew, I know you're busy. You're a busy man. You're a tax collector. You got people lined up to pay their taxes. Good for you. But would you entertain the thought of being one of my disciples? Is that what he does? No. What does he do? He says very simply, follow me. Remember what Jesus said about this in John 10, 27 through 29, right? I just quoted from that, but let's read the whole thing together. I'll wait for you to turn there. John 10, 27 through 29. Having just informed the unbelieving Jews, most likely comprised primarily of the scribes and Pharisees, that they were not his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, there's something very important going on there theologically. Jesus does not say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, because they've taken this free gift of eternal life that I have offered them. He doesn't say that. He says, I give them eternal life. On what basis? Well, primarily on the basis of their having been numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. Jesus recognizes his own, and he gives them eternal life. Why does he give them eternal life? Because the Father has given them to him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just say it as simply as I can say it. It's not because you dedicated your life to Christ. It's not because you walked an aisle. It's not because you said a prayer. If you're a child of the living God through Christ today, it's because you were given the gift of faith. You were given the ability to believe. You just didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to be a believer today. When you do profess Christ, you are responding in faith to the regenerative act of the Holy Spirit on your soul. Jesus knew Matthew to be one of his sheep, even before Matthew himself was aware of it. And as one of his sheep, Jesus knew that all he had to do was call, and Levi, or Matthew, would in fact obey. By the way, this is what we call the effectual call. We call it irresistible grace. A lot of people don't like those terms. Oh, there it is, Pastor, irresistible grace. You're saying that God takes people and, contrary to their will, drags them kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God without any concern for how they might feel about it. First of all, who ever said that? Nobody. Except those who want to caricature the doctrines of grace, insisting that that's what we're saying. We're not saying that at all. All I'm saying is that when the Holy Spirit wakes us up from spiritual death and trespasses and sins and places us on the solid rock that is Christ, our will is changed. But God doesn't respond to our changing our will. He gives us the desire for Him. And then He draws us. Then He calls us. And where He calls, we will respond. Now, there's another interesting aspect to what Jesus says here that we need to consider. Jesus' command here is expressed as a present indicative. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that Jesus' calling of Matthew was not a calling to one simple act of obedience. This means that Jesus' calling of Matthew, this means that Jesus' calling of you is a calling to a lifetime commitment. Well, there's not a person alive who in and of themselves can commit to something. I mean, think about New Year's resolutions. This year, I'm going to get in the gym every day. And by January 10th, you've lost your gym membership card and you have no intention of going back anyway. I'm going to diet. I'm going to lose a lot of weight. And then the next Boston cream pie that crosses your gaze. So you're right. No one in his or her right mind could ever commit to following Christ continually for the remainder of their days. This is why it's all His work. This is why He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, who teaches us, guides us, compels us, convicts us, and grows us every step of the way. And let me just dispel another faulty notion while we're at it. Do you realize, I hope you do, if you've been here for any length of time, you either realize this or you disagree with me, which is okay, I guess. If you want to be wrong, you can be wrong. But you understand that nowhere in the Scriptures does Jesus ever invite sinners to believe. It's just not there. You're not going to find it. You might say, well, Brandon just read a passage this morning from Matthew 11 where he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sounds like an invitation to me. No, it's still a present indicative imperative. Come to me. Or else what? Or perish in your sins. Follow me, Matthew. Or what? Or die in your sins. Believe in me, Steve. Or what? Or you too will perish in your sins. The one thing that that Scripture teaches more than anything else is that the Lord Jesus Christ commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. It's not an invitation. If you're looking for someone to come along and cajole you into the kingdom, they might be able to do that on a human level. But only God can say, "You're mine, follow me," and you obey. That's a work of God. Unless you want to be so arrogant as to say, "No, I'm just that good. I'm just that good. Jesus invited me to come, so then I in turn sent him an invitation to come into my heart. And he did, and I've been really good at maintaining my salvation from that point forward." It's just not true. If you're a true child of God, it's only because he called you. And he called you for the long haul. It's a little awkward to express in English, but Jesus is literally saying to Matthew, "Be following me." Or, if you want to put it another way, be a continual follower of me. And what did Matthew do in response? Well, the only thing he could do. Again, this shows the sovereignty of God in action. He didn't sit there and say, "You know, I'm really making a good living here. Especially these surcharges that I'm charging people, even above and beyond the taxes that they owe, the amount that I'm skimming off the top, I'm doing pretty well for myself." And most of them were. He didn't sit and say, "Well, can you come back tomorrow? Let me finish up here." What did he do? Well, in Luke 5:28, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. This word "began" actually supports the tense and mood of the word "follow" that I just explained. From that moment forward, he was on a mission to follow Christ to the ends of the earth until the end of time. That's what that means. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important, again, because there are so many who insist that they're saved simply because of their one-time commitment to Christ, despite the fact that there's no real evidence to suggest that they're continuing to follow him as he demands. I think we would all do well to understand what it means to be a true Christ follower, especially based on Jesus' explanation over in Mark chapter 8. Remember what he said there? Mark chapter 8, 34. Mark 8:34, Jesus summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Compare that with Jesus' words in Luke 14:33, where Jesus said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all he has in terms of his possessions." Now understand, Jesus doesn't expect us to put everything we own on Facebook Marketplace, move to some remote part of the world and serve him in austerity for the remainder of our days. This is not what's being advocated here. What is being advocated, though, by principle, is that those who follow Christ should be willing to do just that. If the Lord calls you, you should be willing to drop everything to follow him. How many of you are willing to do that, though? If the Lord called you to serve in some remote part of the world, meaning that your current standard of living would be cut by two-thirds, that you'd be living on only a third of what you make right now, that you would actually be living the same lifestyle that those to whom you're ministering live, wherever they are, would you do that? I mean, most of you, if you're honest with yourself, would have to say, well, I would have to think about that. I would have to seriously count the cost. And that's good and well, as you know, well, you should count the cost in relation to everything you do for the kingdom and cause of Christ. But here's the thing. There ought to be a willingness in your heart, even now. If the Lord should call, there should be that automatic response in you. Yes, Lord, if you call, I'll go. And if there's not that willingness, you need to ask yourself, what are you devoted to? Where are your loyalties? Where are your allegiances? It's a very serious question. I don't say this to scare you, but you need to examine your hearts to discern whether or not you're a true disciple of Christ if you're not willing to go where he says to go, if you're not willing to do what he says to do. When the Lord said to Matthew, follow me, the example is he got up, he left it all behind, and he followed him. And there is absolutely no indication that he ever went back. And before we move on, I think it's important that we understand, really understand, the gravity of what's going on here. As many of you know, tax collectors like Matthew were among the most despised people in that area during that time. They were reviled at every turn, especially given that many of these tax collectors were Jews, Matthew included. Matthew would have been disowned by his own family. Matthew would have been an outlier in terms of being able to enjoy any of the social functions that went on among the Jews. Matthew would have been considered ceremonially unclean because of all of his interactions with the Gentiles and collecting their taxes. Not only that, tax collectors, as I said a moment ago, were known to add surcharges onto the taxes that they collected, operating fees, wink, wink, right? And those things made them really wealthy. Now, how did the Romans feel about these surcharges or this additional wealth that they were able to bring in for themselves? They didn't care. Long as you get what's ours and give that to us, any profit that you can make, that's on you. Feel free to make any and all the profit that you want to make. And again, some of them were very, very wealthy. This is why in some Jewish writings, tax collectors were regarded with the same disdain that was usually reserved for murderers and thieves. As one commentator noted, when a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, including his family, his disgrace was extended over his whole person. I can't imagine enjoying a profession like that unless you're making a lot of money. I certainly can't imagine in my human reasoning why someone would leave when this itinerant preacher from Galilee showed up and said, you, follow me. What other explanation can there be than what we've just witnessed is a sovereign work of God in Matthew's heart, causing him to react in the way he did? Same thing's true of his earliest disciples. Remember, they're fishing, they're mending their nets, they're doing everything they can. They had a fairly lucrative business in the fishing industry. Jesus comes along and says, y'all, come on, follow me. No argument, no hesitancy, no anything. They followed him. Why? Because God is sovereign. And when God calls, we follow. At least those who have been given the ears to hear. It's not true of everybody, right? The general call of the gospel went out far and wide. It still does to this day. Many of you are here this morning listening to the gospel yet again, and you'll walk out of these doors this afternoon not having been changed at all. Be careful. God is calling. Even now, God is calling. And if you respond, if you follow, it will only be because He has drawn you to Himself. Not because you're smarter than everybody else in the room. So where was Jesus' first stop after calling Matthew to follow Him? Well, according to verse 15, they went to Matthew's house. And who was there? Well, it seems as though Matthew wasn't the only one among his profession to have been drawn to Christ. Mark writes here that there were many tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus and His disciples. For there were many among them, and they were following Him. And why were they all gathered? Well, Luke 5:29 tells us that Matthew actually gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And Matthew invited all who had been changed in the same way he had to come and enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And as Jesus was reclining at the table, enjoying this warm display of Matthew's hospitality and the company of his newest disciples, right on cue. Cue the scribes and Pharisees. Right? The veritable Karens of the day. If you're here this morning and your name is Karen, this might or might not apply to you. But they felt a need to chime in. It sounds like so many people we've heard, doesn't it? You can almost hear the whine. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? First of all, it's none of your business. Am I right? It's none of your business who Jesus is invited into their home or what he does in reaching the lost with the gospel. But hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." Now note carefully that Jesus uses the words healthy and righteous in what can only be described as holy sarcasm. In other words, Jesus is referring not to those who were genuinely healthy and righteous, only to those who imagine themselves to be. Listen to MacArthur here. He said, ironically, their judgmental attitudes expose the true nature of their hypocritical religion. They arrogantly considered themselves to be spiritually whole, when in reality they were spiritually blind and destitute. Many of those they condemned as sinners were in fact the ones who had received God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Devoid of grace, the Pharisees clung to a spiritually dead system of superficial legalism. In response, Jesus rejected their self-righteous apostasy and focused instead on people who humbly recognized their sin and repented of it. Jesus came to save those who were lost. Jesus came to save those who by His grace had the ability to recognize that they were lost and in need of a Savior. The Pharisees had long believed and taught that the Jewish people, especially those under their astute leadership, were the apple of God's eye. And again, I have to harp on this because it's not quite clear in the minds of many yet. Even Christians today, you know, they insist that the Jews are God's chosen people. And regardless of whether they believe in Christ, regardless of whether they're being obedient to God, which the chief obedience to God is belief in the Messiah, it doesn't matter to a lot of people. We're still to love the Jews and protect them and serve them and do all of these things because they are in a special class of people. It's not true. All the promises that were made to the Jews were made to God's genuine children. The spiritual Israel, as Paul said to the Galatians. Those who are children not according to the flesh, but children according to the promise. Abraham's spiritual descendants. Those who find themselves in the seed, not seeds, plural, but the seed that is Jesus Christ. It's been true forever. And yet the Pharisees believed that they were the real deal simply because we're Jews, not realizing that every promise made to the Jews was conditioned on what? Obedience. Forget the fact that God Himself repeatedly refers to the Jews in their own scriptures as what? Stiff-necked, obstinate, disobedient, foolish, and blind. And yet, despite all those things, in their own estimation, they were completely righteous and deserving of God's favor. Here, in a single statement, Jesus completely obliterates that self-serving, lofty opinion. I'm reminded of another place Jesus does this, over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this is so simple as to be unbelievable, especially given the current theological climate, not only among the Jewish people, but even among some believers. John 8:31. Jesus says to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And I say to that, amen. Praise the Lord. Because He's given me the wherewithal by way of His Holy Spirit to continue in His word. On that great and terrible day of judgment, you'll recall the Lord will say to those who have gathered for that judgment, He'll say to those on the right, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy or the rest of your master." To those on the left, what will He say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." When Jesus said this, by way of encouragement to the believing Jews, how did the unbelieving Jews respond? They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." What? That in and of itself. You've never been enslaved to anyone. The Jews have been enslaved most of their existence up to this point. Does Egypt ring a bell? Yeah, but that was only 400 years. Right? Jesus goes on to tell them that if they were truly Abraham's children, they would do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, they would exhibit the same faith that Abraham exhibited, a faith that was credited to him as righteousness. And it was at this point, you'll recall, that He revealed their true identity. He said in verse 40, "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus then explained to them the source of their misunderstanding. In verses 43 and 44, He makes the sobering pronouncement to those who considered their Jewish pedigree to be sufficient to spare them from the wrath of God. He says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So when Jesus tells the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that He hadn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, He's saying that as long as they continued to insist that they were righteous already, they were demonstrating that they were in fact not righteous. They were demonstrating the fact that they were not His sheep. Had they received the same call that Matthew received? Had Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, which he never would have done because they're not his, but had he said, "Follow me," what would they have said? Why? It's the same thing as Jews today. The last time I was able to witness to a Jew, I asked him. In fact, this is the way the whole conversation started with Ari Carr years and years ago, the Jew that the Lord was pleased to have me lead to Christ over a couple of years' time. The first conversation we had, I said, "You're a sinner in need of a Savior, Ari, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. You need to follow Jesus Christ." His automatic response, "Why? I'm Jewish." And again, you got the likes of John Hagee convincing people in not only his books, but in his sermons every week, the Jews don't need Christ. They're already God's chosen people. So it's a sin to evangelize the Jews. Really? I mean, you talk about theological buffoonery. I can't describe in adequate terms just how nonsensical and how damaging that sort of thinking really is. I mean, riddle me this. If the Jews are already saved, why is Jesus calling them to repentance? That's number one. If the Jews are already saved, why is Paul sent away from the Jews and then Peter sent to the Jews to be their what? Their evangelist. I don't get it. They would have asked, "Why? What can you, a vagrant, itinerant teacher with no formal training, the son of a carpenter, from Nazareth no less, what can you possibly do for us?" What was Jesus' response? Basically, Jesus is saying to them, "Given your consistent refusal to humble yourselves, I've not come to do anything for you. I've come to the very people that I can do something for. Sinners." He said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, if you refuse to acknowledge what you lack, why would you ever be inclined to accept what I'm offering? As I thought about this, I was reminded of the study of the Beatitudes that we did some years back, namely the one in Matthew 5, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember what we said about the Beatitudes. This is very important. Every one of the Beatitudes is not prescriptive, but descriptive. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because there are a lot of people who would insist that in order to become a partaker of the kingdom of God, I need to make myself humble. That's not what's being said in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes being not prescriptive but descriptive, the Beatitudes describe those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. In other words, if God has saved you, if God has imparted to you His Holy Spirit to indwell you from this point forward, you will be these things. Jesus wasn't saying, "Listen, if you want to be a follower of me, then you need to do this, 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 and this." No, He says, "If you are a follower of me, by the grace of God, through faith alone, by His grace alone, in me alone, this will be what you look like." It's critically important that we understand that. When Christ imparts His righteousness to us in salvation, the first thing it begins to do is to chip away any of the self-righteousness that we carry with us. It automatically begins to grow us and instill in us a greater sense of humility. I point this out because it's important for us to understand that this self-righteous attitude, it's not something that's just limited to the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, one of the most common objections to the gospel today is rooted in this same kind of self-righteousness. People to whom the gospel is given often say things like, you know, I hear you. And somebody's probably said this to you in the past. Yeah, I hear you. I know you believe all that, and I know that you believe it would benefit me greatly to believe all that, but I'm good. I'm good to go. I think I'm a fairly good person. I don't think the Lord's going to condemn me just because I don't follow your way. You hear how dangerous that is? Here's the question. Some of you right now might be thinking that very thing. No, I'm good. I'm good. I'm not really an adherent to your brand of Christianity, but I'm good to go. When I stand before the Lord on that day, I'll be able to make a case for my own goodness. I'll be able to make a case for all the great things that I've done among my fellow human beings. And God's going to say to me, yep, you know what? Your good outweighs your bad. Come on in. It's just not true. It's just not true. How do I know it's not true? Because I have to ask you the primary question that arises from all this. By whose standard are you good? Well, my own standard. I think I understand good and bad, right and wrong. So, okay, it's by a standard that I've learned over the years to be the standard. Folks, man's standard is not the standard. The only standard with which we must be preoccupied is God's standard. And what is God's standard? Perfection. Perfection. No sin. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That means even if I slip up at one point, yep, James 2:10. You know, you might go your whole life obedient to everything God has ever commanded in His Word and slip up at one thing. You violated all of it. Let me just tell you right now, nobody can live up to that standard except one. And His name was Jesus. This is why we need His righteousness and not our own. This is why if we're to stand before a thrice holy God on that day, it will only be not on our own recognizance, it will only be on the basis of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. It'll only be because He has taken the bill that you owed and written across it, it's finished, paid in full. Talk about standards. Just go to Romans 3. I know you've read this a billion times, hopefully. But for the benefit of those who haven't, for the benefit of those who might be here without Christ, having never been exposed to this sort of thing, you want to know what God's standard is of you in your innate condition? And this is true, not to toot our horn, we're not superior to you, because this same thing is true of us without Christ. You remove Christ from us, we're this. What does Paul say starting in verse 10? There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside to get... Wait, there's none who seeks for God? So you mean my salvation wasn't the result of my seeking God? It wasn't. Your salvation is because God found you. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's indictment of you without Christ. And what's the root cause for this innate condition? Well, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem and the standard. The only way that our status can change from those who are dead in trespasses and sins to those who are alive in Christ is for Him to redeem us. Salvation is not on the open market. Salvation is not something that you can just say, okay, you know, I'll have a little of that. You don't just walk into God's grocery store and say, you know, I need a little salvation today. No. Once again, I appeal to Ephesians 2. Go ahead and turn there. Oh, here we go again, Ephesians 2. Pastor, this must be your favorite passage in all the Scriptures. No. Like my children and grandchildren, I have no favorites. But I will say this one works harder than most of them. Just leave that there. My kids, if you're listening, I'm not referring to any of you. Listen, though, to what Paul writes by way of precious reminder to the Ephesian believers. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. No, carefully. Dead. Do I need to make a big thing of that again? What's dead mean? Dead. How dead? Dead, dead. How dead, dead? Dead, dead, dead. Can't emphasize that enough. You're dead in trespasses and sins. See, you know, the Arminian would argue, no, that's not true. We're sick. We just need a pill. We just need something to help us get better. The provisionist would say, you know, no, we're almost dead. But we're still able to take whatever medicine you're offering us. No, you're dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Who are they? Everyone else. Everyone who's not a believer. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then what comes next? But God. Again, I cannot emphasize how precious those two words are, especially in this context. You and I, Paul says, were utterly hopeless, as dead men are. What chance does a man in the cemetery down the street, what chance does he have to decide one day that he's just going to get up and walk out of the grave? It's not going to happen. What chance did Lazarus have laying in the grave 4 days? He stinketh. What chance did he have of getting up of his own free will? I'm just going to get up and walk out of this tomb. Zero chance. Why? He's dead. But God, not yourself, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. How much of you is in that passage when it comes to salvation? Zero. Your salvation is all of grace and all of God. And any denial of that might indicate that you're still dead. Why? Because it doesn't get any clearer. It doesn't get any simpler than to acknowledge, yep, I was dead, hellbound, a child of the devil, and God saved me from that. One of the most damning delusions that Satan worms into the brains of his own children is the idea that they're righteous in and of themselves and they don't need the Lord's sovereign, gracious provision of new life in Christ. Note carefully, I use that word provision too. God must provide the means for us to be saved. Paul actually elaborates on this deception in Philippians 3. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 2. Paul warns the Philippians, saying this, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I am who I am by the grace of God. I will be who I will be by the grace of God. I am no longer who I was by the grace of God. It's all of God, it's all of grace, and when we finally understand that, there is zero room for self-righteousness. Zero room for self-righteousness. Now, I'd be remiss if I failed to mention that there's also a more subtle form of self-righteousness that sadly affects even many who profess Christ. What I'm referring to is the arrogance, the haughtiness that so many display in any number of ways in the body of Christ because they're convinced they're right and everybody around them is wrong. Now, there's certainly a great need in the body to correct one another, right? We wouldn't argue that. Matthew 18 is a perfect example of that remedy that Christ himself has put in place to guarantee that we're not at odds with each other. If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, you go to them. What do we normally do, though? I find a brother overtaken in a fault, and I go to other brothers and sisters and say, "Hey, am I deluded here in my thinking? Or would you agree with me that so-and-so has a big problem?" No, that's not the way we do that. What causes us to do that? A desire to be right. It's arrogance. It's a feeling of sanctimony. I'm holier than thou, and so I can go around talking about you. I can go around correcting you without ever coming to you to correct you in the first place. Folks, that's wrong. Whenever we find someone overtaken in an error, we need to go to them. But here's the thing. Make sure it's a primary or essential truth that's being misrepresented. What we see a great deal of the time is the tendency for some to look down their noses relative to what should be understood as secondary issues, sometimes tertiary issues. We all need to understand that not everything is worth arguing about. There's a news flash. In this age of social media, I mean, everybody's arguing all the time. About what? About stupid things. I mean, I witnessed a thread that was 10 miles long, if you probably printed it out and stretched it out, all disputing whether or not Adam had a belly button. Did Adam have a belly button? I don't care. I've got one. And yet people fight and argue about the silliest things. There are countless practical things throughout the scriptures that you might be personally convicted to apply in the interest of your own sanctification, and that's certainly well and good. But the minute you begin to insist that everyone around you share your own convictions about those things, you're well on your way to demonstrating what can be a disastrous form of self-righteousness. Don't let any of your personal convictions make your brothers and sisters feel less than. Why? Because they're not less than. You realize we're all works in progress? You realize you might be convicted about things that I'm not convicted about? You realize the Holy Spirit might be molding and shaping you in areas that are unique to your growth and not mine? You know, just to put it in the most understandable terms I can think of, we would do well to spend more time minding our own business as opposed to being all up in the business of everybody else because the Lord has convicted us in a certain area. Well, I do this, and they don't, so I must be better than they are. Don't. Don't even go near that sort of thinking. Instead, if you feel like you're right, especially, look, if it's a primary issue, I've already given you the way to handle that. Go to your brother and sister and say, look, this is a primary issue in Scripture. You're denying the deity of Christ. No, you can't do that. Scripture is full of teaching that Christ is God of very God, so you can't do that. You're denying the virgin birth. I can show you right here where it says Jesus was born of a virgin. You're denying the continuing, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. You can't do that. You see, we've got a lot of primary doctrines that we need to defend to the nth degree. But if it's just something that you've chosen to do or something that you've chosen to demonstrate in your own walk as being particularly convicting to you, let that be the case. At best, just pray that others might be enlightened likewise. But leave it alone. Leave it alone. Again, we're talking about primary issues of doctrine. What are those? Those are the things that we can make ironclad, bulletproof, scriptural cases either for or against. And rest assured, here's the other thing. Do you not think that if something needs to change, if there's something you're not doing that you should be, or something you're doing that you shouldn't be, do you not trust that the Holy Spirit's able to convey that to your brother and sister? He is. Again, when it comes to the many questionable or debatable things in Scripture, what the church has historically deemed non-essential, we would do well to simply live and let live. German theologian Rupertus Meldenius famously noted in the 17th century something that's been largely attributed to Martin Luther. He didn't say this. Meldenius said this. But he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, in all things, love. Somebody doesn't agree with you on everything, love them, right? And I've given you permission before. It's okay to say bless their hearts. But unless it's a primary issue, right? And here's another thing. Stop reading the books of first and second opinions. And if you can make a scriptural case for anything you're doing, or I'm doing that I'm not supposed to be doing, or not doing that I should be doing, if you can make a scriptural argument for that, an ironclad scriptural case, bring it to me. Be more than happy in the spirit to obey. I'd be a fool to not obey. One of my favorite examples of this is in Luke 18. Some of you know where I'm going with this. In Luke 18, Jesus presents to his disciples a parable. fittingly enough, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Imagine that. He said, beginning at verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I laugh because this is just so problematic even today. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Instead of looking down our nose at people who disagree with us, looking down our nose at people who are different from us, we would do well to look to God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of these men best describes your own attitude? I hope it's the humble tax collector. The one who recognized his need for a Savior, and not the self-righteous Pharisee who claimed to have no need of God's redeeming grace because he was doing all the right things. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Why? Because I am one. Notice I said I am one, not I was one. I can echo the words of Paul in Romans 7 when I say, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things that I would do, I don't. The things that I would not do, I do. There's a war raging between my members every moment of every day. But I'm grateful for the Lord and His mercy. I might be a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. How about you? Do you recognize the need for humility? Or are you too busy looking down your nose and virtue signaling around everyone else to even notice your own deplorable state? I pray that something that's been said either in this hour or the hour before is useful to you in terms of stripping you of all those self-righteous habits that you have, all those arrogant behaviors that we all exhibit from time to time. Might we all humble ourselves before this God. And might He be pleased even to save some this morning. If you're without Christ this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation yet, I pray that today will be the day that He calls you to Himself. Let's close in a word of prayer.